we'll see as well as some are returning their seats. Some have asked when our next membership class will be, and so I'm using this time to say I don't exactly know. So I hope that's helpful. No, Lord willing, we'll look to try to get one of those in the next couple of weeks. I'm trying to see when a time would work for all of us to get together, so I'll be getting in touch with you probably this week to try to find a time. Well, on Sunday mornings now, let me make one other announcement as well. We've just finished 1st, 2nd Samuel. Before that, we looked at 2nd Corinthians. Jeremy Rasnick has made available on the back table he has a CD, an MP3 disc that has all the 1st, 2nd Samuel sermons and all of the 2nd Corinthians sermons, and it's $2. He has three on the back table. If you want to get one of those, you can, and you just pay either Jeremy or you can give the money to Lily. Just $2. If you know you want another one of those, just fill that out. But Jeremy's made those available, and so we appreciate it. But after we finish 1 Second Samuel, now for a few weeks we've been looking at some selected psalms, and so this morning we come to Psalm 47. So if you would take your Bibles and turn there to Psalm 47. If you're using a Bible from the back, you'll find it on page 472. Psalm 47. And would you once more stand to honor the reading of God's Word this morning? Psalm 47. The psalmist writes, "Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom He loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted." Would you remain standing as we pray once more? Father, we now simply ask this. We've heard the reading of Your Word, and now enable us to hear the preaching of Your Word in power. Open our hearts to receive and to obey what Your Word says. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Why do we worship? Oftentimes as believers, we simply go about things, simply because maybe that's what's always done or that's been our experience. But as believers, why do we worship? Why do we set this time aside each week to corporately gather and worship God, to sing praises to Him, to address our prayers to Him, to hear His Word proclaimed, to come to the table, to worship God? And to top it all off, we would dare say, this is not the only time we worship. This is the time we corporately worship. We would say, rather, we corporately worship today, but the rest of the week we're actually spending every moment of our lives in worship to God. So the question is, why? Why is it that we worship God? In our day, worship itself can sound like a very antiquated idea, as if it's something that maybe should have died away in the past. Worship is maybe something we think of maybe being more fitting for some savage who lives on an island. You know, he worships something. But surely in our day, people are through worshiping something, and yet here we are again, worshiping. So why? Why do we worship? And specifically, why do we worship our God? Psalm 47 gives us much to answer that question. It is a psalm about worship. It is a psalm, even as we used to begin many of our services, in fact, to begin every Sunday morning service, it is a psalm that is a call to worship, a psalm that calls us to worship God. And so this morning, what I want to do is simply look at the psalm and attempt to answer the question, why do we worship God, or why should we worship God? If in fact you don't, maybe you're a non-believer this morning. Why do we worship God? And then, I want to use the last half then of the message to say this. if all of the things that we have shown in Psalm 47 are true, then how do they change in light of Jesus Christ coming into the world? So those are the two things I want to do this morning. Why do we worship? And then how do the truths of Psalm 47, how are they altered? How are they changed? How do they remain? How are they affected because Jesus Christ has come into the world? So the first answer then to the question, why do or why should we worship God? The first answer is merely this: because God commands that we worship Him. We worship God because God commands that we worship Him. The psalm basically, the structure of the psalm is a bit difficult to discern, but I do think basically you can break the psalm into two halves. Verse 1 and following, and then verse 6 and following. Because verse 1 and verse 6 both repeat basically the same command, and they are to worship God. Look at verse 1. The psalmist begins, "Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy." Verse 6, "Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises." So twice the psalm calls us to worship, to sing praises to God, to clap to God, to shout to God, to worship, bow down, and adore God. The first and most simple answer as to why we worship God is because God commands it. Now, yes, we would say, well, verse 1 and verse 6, this is the psalmist writing. This is the psalmist telling us to worship God. That is indeed true. But also because the very words of the psalmist are inspired by God, because God is the ultimate author of the Scriptures. God Himself, through verse 1 and verse 6, is telling us. It's as if when we read these verses, God is saying, "Clap your hands to me, shout to me, sing praises to me, worship me." John Piper has said, and I think he has said very well here, God is no idolater. That is, we commit idolatry, we have an idol, when we put anything above God. John Piper has said, God will put nothing above Himself. And so God is crying out in this text, He is commanding us, worship me. Let me turn to one other text, and then we'll come back to this psalm. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. Simply so we can see again the clear nature of the God who is calling us to worship Him. In Isaiah 45, starting in verse 18, Isaiah 45, starting in verse 18, and then we'll come back to Psalm 47, and I think it will become more apparent to us why it is that God speaks this way, His nature. Isaiah 45, verse 18, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it, He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, He says, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I delight in what is right." And now He addresses the nations worshiping their idols. "Assemble yourselves together," verse 20, "and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other." Verse 23, "By myself I have sworn and from my mouth has gone out in righteousness. A word shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance." Or as the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament reads, "To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess." A phrase that should sound familiar to us after Chad's reading. God is a God who knows. He is God and there is no other. He alone is the one who is the supreme being, the one who has created all, the one who is over all, the one whom all must worship. I'm a man who really appreciates a good pen, and there always happens to be about 10 up here on the pulpit for some reason. And so I really like good pens. When I get pens, I tell people about them. I like this pen. I don't like this pen. I tell my wife, buy pens like this, don't buy pens like that. Now, that may seem a bit odd, but maybe some of you can say, well, he's just a man who appreciates a good pen. If I, however, were to take a pen and say, this is not just a good pen. There is nothing greater than this in all the world. This pen is above all men. This pen is above all creation. This pen is the greatest thing in the world. You would say, well, you've stepped a bit beyond a man who appreciates a good pen. You've become a crazy man. I would become crazy because I would be saying something that is simply not true, and everybody knows it's not true. It would be illogical. It would be preposterous. When God, who is the only God who is, the only God who deserves worship, says to us, worship me, clap hands to me, sing praises to me, bow down before me, it is because he is not crazy. And he knows there is nothing greater than him in all the world. He alone is God. And so the first reason why we say, why is it that we worship God? Because he commands it, and he commands it as God. The second reason why we worship God is found in verse 2 and in verses 7 and 8. If the psalm's broken into two halves, verse 1 and verse 6 has commanded us to worship God. In the verses immediately following that command, the psalmist now gives us reasons. And the first reason he gives us is this. We've said we worship God because he commands it. We can now say we worship God because he is the king over all the earth. He is the king over all the earth. Look at verse 2. He has just said, clap your hands, all people, shout to God with loud songs of joy. Why? He answers us, verse 2. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. In verse 6, he has commanded us again, sing praises to God, sing praises to our king, sing praises. Then why? Verse 7. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The second reason why it is that we must worship God specifically is because he is the king over all the earth. He is the one who reigns over all the nations. He is not simply some localized God. It's not as if God is our God, and yet he is not God of another people. It is not as if God is our God, and yet somehow he doesn't reign over other parts of the world. After 9/11, many pastors would stand up and say, and I think this is a grave mistake, they would say, now to Christians, God tells us. No, I would say, to everyone God tells. Some simply disobey. And Christians, we would hope, obey. God is the God over all the nations, over all the earth. He is to be feared. The psalmist lives in a day in which other nations have their own gods. We read in 1 and 2 Samuel, the Philistines had a god named Dagon, whose head fell off when they put the Ark of the Covenant in front of them. The nations would have their own god. Egypt, the Egyptians had their own god. The god of the Nile, the god of the sun, the god of the cattle. No, oftentimes more than one god. So in that day, something that was common was, if you would say, the God of Israel is their god, they would say, that's great. The Israelites have their god. And the Egyptians have their god. And the Hittites have their god, and the Perizzites have their god, and so on and so forth. But Psalm 47 will not allow that picture. The world filled with nations who each have their own god. For the psalmist declares, he is king over all the earth. He is king over all the nations. When I grew up, for the first maybe 8 to 10 years of my life, my dad's great uncle was living. His name was Ray. My uncle Ray lived in western Kentucky. He sold boots for a living. And I never remember ever seeing a customer in his store, actually, when I would visit him. He had a trailer set up in a remote part of western Kentucky. And apparently, periodically, people would come by and buy boots. And my dad, though, grew up with Uncle Ray all the time. He would go over to his trailer, apparently because Ray did not have many customers. He and my dad would talk quite a bit, and he would sit there and wait. And one day, my dad says that my Uncle Ray got a very special visitor. In Kentucky, they would have this state fair, these games, and in that day, there was a guy who they had a contest for a quick draw. drawing a gun out of your holster, as if they were in the, you know, Old West or something. And a guy came down to my Uncle Ray's store to buy boots who happened to just have been named the quickest draw in the state. My dad said he was there that day, and it just so happened that not only in the time when nobody was buying boots for my uncle did he talk with my dad, but my Uncle Ray also used to practice quick draw. And so this was like the day of his life. And so the guy who was named the quickest draw in the state was coming in to buy boots, and so my Uncle Ray says to him, my dad tells me, he said to him, "Sir, you're so-and-so, the guy who's been named the quickest draw in the state." And the guy proudly says, "I am." And he says, "Would you mind if we squared off against each other? My nephew's here, and he can drop a handkerchief, and then we can draw." And the guy said, "Great, let me go get my gun." So he goes and gets his gun. Western Kentucky, I don't know why. And so they're there, and my dad says, he dropped the handkerchief, and my Uncle Ray had drawn on him before the guy even cleared his holster. And my dad said the guy made some excuses, so they said, "Let's do it again." And so they did it probably a dozen times, and every time my Uncle Ray had drawn faster on him. And so the guy left with his boots, if he bought boots that day, I don't know if he did. But he left that day, and my dad said, "Lee, it was crazy. We knew what other people were saying about this guy. We knew the whole state was saying, this is the fastest draw. But I was saying, no, my uncle is the fastest draw." The psalmist's picture here is very much the same. It may be that the other nations are saying, "Our God is our God. Our God is a God over this area." But Psalm 47 says, no, you can say what you will, but you are deceived. There is one God who is over all the nations. One God who is not simply the greatest God in this area. He is the greatest God everywhere. He is the God over all things. And if the Egyptians doubted it, and they wanted to worship a god of the Nile, or a god of the sun, or a god of locusts, then God would come in and punish the Nile, turning it to blood. God would turn the sun to darkness. God would, in fact, take their firstborn. He will allow no other god to stand alongside of him. He is the God over all. He is the king over all the earth. So why do we worship God? Because God commands that we worship him, and because he happens to be the king over all the earth. There is no god that rivals him. There is no being that rivals him in power or in glory. He is the great God and king over all the earth. Now let's take those two statements together, because I think we need them together. I think maybe for many of us, it really bothers us to read about God exalting himself. It really bothers us when we read verses like God saying, "Worship me above all else," and hearing people say, "Do you see there, God is seeking to exalt himself?" That strikes us a bit odd. It strikes us maybe against our grain to say, "Well, does it fit with my God? I mean, God is one who wants to exalt himself above all things." And that strikes us as weird. And we may say this: well, if God is a God like that, a God who simply seeks his own glory, who simply seeks all honor coming to him, who simply is about exalting himself, then can we really talk about in terms of any way God directing affection toward us? Is it simply God directing all his affection toward himself? Is there any affection? Is there any love from God toward us if he is a God who is about primarily exalting himself? And the answer is yes, and here's why. Yes, God is seeking his own exaltation. He does command that we worship him. But the reason it is loving is because there is nothing greater than God. The reason it is loving is because he really is the king over all the earth. Any parent who says to their child, "He doesn't want to brush his teeth, and so I don't make him do it because I just love him," we would say, "No, you don't love him. You're not allowing him to do that which is best for him." How is it that God loves us? He commands us to do what is best for us. He commands us. It is as if God is saying, "I will not allow you to invest your lives and delight yourselves in menial things. I command you to delight yourself in that which is infinitely more valuable than anything in the world. That which is infinitely more delightful than anything in the world. That which is infinitely more glorious than anything in the world. Me." God is saying, "I command you to delight in me. I command you to worship me." Why? Because yes, it exalts God, and also it is that which is best for us. The most loving thing God can do is Psalm 47, verse 1 and verse 6. Command us to worship Him. Command us to make our lives about Him. It would be no favor if God were commanding us to delight ourselves in Him and somehow He were simply an 8 out of 10. But when God is infinitely glorious above all, when He is King over all the earth, when there is nothing greater than Him, the most loving thing God can do is command us, make your life about Me. And so, we worship because God commands it. We worship because He is the great King of all the earth. And the psalmist gives us a third reason. We worship God because He has saved His people, delivering them and giving them an inheritance. We worship God because He has saved His people. That salvation has involved two things, delivering them and giving them an inheritance. Immediately after verse 2, after the psalmist has declared that God is the great King over all the earth, he now shows how he's demonstrated his kingship, and it's been in the salvation of his people. Verses 3 through 5. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom He loves. Let's just stop there for a second. What is the psalmist talking about? He's reflecting on times when Israel, they were in captivity to the Egyptians, to the Babylonians, to whomever. They had been in captivity. They had enemies who were holding them in bondage and in captivity. And God, the psalmist says, remember, He subdued them under us. He did not allow the Egyptians to continue to reign over us. He put them under us. He put these nations under our feet so that they walked out safely. And not only that, not only did He conquer our enemies and deliver us, but then He's given us an inheritance. Verse 4, He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob whom He loves. God said, not simply will I deliver you, not simply will I save you from this, but I will save you to something. I'm giving you a land that is flowing with milk and honey, a land that is great, a land that will be yours, a land that I've promised Abraham. And so the psalmist declares, why should we worship God? He is great. He is the great King over all the earth, and specifically He has demonstrated that by crushing our enemies, delivering us, and giving us an inheritance. Verse 5, is simply one of these verses, much like we read in 1 and 2 Samuel. Do you remember David? He had conquered his enemies, and as they come back, they are bringing the ark. David is king, and they are bringing the ark with them, and they are shouting, and they are blowing the trumpet, because God has triumphed. That's what verse 5 is. God has conquered our enemies, verse 3. He's given us this inheritance, this land. He has brought us into this land, verse 4. And in verse 5, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. It is as if the psalmist is envisioning the Ark of the Covenant, envisioning for us God's very presence coming up in our midst. God triumphing. And so as if the people are gathering around and God Himself is coming in and saying, I am King, and they are shouting and they are blowing the trumpet, declaring God has been victorious over our enemies. He has saved us and given us an inheritance. Many times we think of salvation in simply terms of what are we saved from or what are we saved to. So you might ask somebody, what does it mean to be saved? And they might say something like, well, it means I do not go to hell when I die. I have been saved from hell. I've been saved from wrath. I've been saved from the reign of Satan and sin and death, as Chad prayed about earlier. That is right. You might ask someone else and they might say, you might say to them, what does salvation mean? And they would say, salvation means I have eternal life. Salvation means I get to live forever. Salvation means I am an heir with Christ of all things. Salvation means that I have all these great blessings and I get to dwell with my God forever. And that is right. And so we talk in terms with salvation of either or, either what we were saved from or what we were saved to. The psalmist will not allow his readers simply to see one or the other. He says, rather, He has subdued our enemies and put the nations under our feet. He has saved us from their reign. He has saved us from our captivity. And He has given us a heritage, pride of Jacob. Why is it that we should worship God? Because He has saved us. And that means more than simply that He has saved us from punishment, though it means no less. It means more simply than He has saved us to eternal life, though it means no less. It means both. He has saved us from the second death, from being thrown in the lake of fire, from being under His eternal wrath, and He has saved us to eternal life. And so why should we worship God? Because He has saved His people, delivering us and blessing them with an inheritance. And then finally, fourth reason why we worship God. We worship God because the goal of human history is the worship of God. The goal of human history is the worship of God. We saw it, and this is one of the reasons I wanted to turn to Isaiah 45. When God shares with us His nature, I am God and there is no other, He says in the end, in Isaiah 45:23, there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to me, or every tongue will swear allegiance to me. That day is coming. Psalm 47 speaks of it in verse 9. We read in verses 7 and 8, again, this declaration that God is king over all the earth. He reigns over the nations. He sits on His holy throne. And then verse 9, the princes of the peoples gather. The psalmist is envisioning all the princes, a representative of all the peoples on the earth. The peoples of the earth are gathering as the people of the God of Abraham. Why? For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. The psalmist envisions a day when the nations of the earth themselves will gather and exalt God. Why? Because God owns them. Because He owns the shields of the earth. That is, there is no defense in which God does not own. There is no power in which God is not allowing it. God is over all. He is over all power. He is over all authority. He is over everything. And therefore, people one day will realize that. They will realize there is no authority they have that does not belong to God. There is no authority on the earth that will not bow to God. And so the psalmist is envisioning the nations of the earth coming and God being exalted among them. All of the nations one day worshiping God. The goal of human history, there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is God, says Isaiah 45:23. Now, yes, this doesn't mean then that everyone will be saved. It will be that many will be thrown into lake of fire, but before they are thrown into lake of fire, they will confess He alone is God. The goal of human history, whether men like it or not, they are going to declare God is God. They are going to worship Him. And so the psalmist finally simply wraps up in verse 9 saying, look, all the nations one day are going to worship Him. They're going to bow to Him. They're going to bow the knee to Him. And so let us be people who now worship God. Why do we worship God? Because God commands that we worship Him. He is king over all the earth. He has saved His people, delivering them from their enemies, blessing them with an inheritance. And because all of human history is heading toward the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to God, Isaiah 23 says. But now let's ask this. We're believers. We live in a period far after Psalm 23. In fact, or Psalm 47. In fact, I would say this. If there were an Israelite here, if there were a Jew here who did not believe in Jesus Christ, he might sit in the pew this morning and say, amen. Amen to what you said. God does command that we worship Him. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob does. God is king over all the earth. He did save us. We remember when God delivered us from the Egyptians. And yes, every knee one day will worship Israel's God. So if there's simply a Jew sitting there, maybe he's saying so far, yes. So what does it mean then as Christians? Because has not something happened after Psalm 47? Indeed it has. God has sent His Son into the world. He has revealed who He is by giving us His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was buried 3 days later. He was raised from the dead and ascended back to be with the Father. And we have placed our faith in Him. So as Christians, when we look at Psalm 47, and the unbelieving Jew stands alongside of us and says yes to that, is there any way in which we say yes? But what you're missing something. Yes, but you don't see the truth of it. The answer is yes. Psalm 47, everything that we have said is true. But the difference is this. Psalm 47 is fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. Let me go after every point. The first one. God commands that we worship Him. That is indeed true. God still commands that we all worship Him. However, And it's right, let me say this, I shared this in Sunday school, I'll say it again. It is right when we say the chief end of man is to glorify God. It is right when people go around saying we exist for the glory of God. That is right. But here's how it's fleshed out. We glorify God by exalting His Son, Jesus Christ. And the unbelieving Jew can say, I exist for the glory of God. But only a believer can say, we exist for the glory of God, and God is glorified as His Son, Jesus Christ, is lifted up. Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, Acts 4:12, Peter declares that God has given Jesus the name, is the only name by which men must be saved. The text Chad read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, declares that God has given Him the name that is above every name. In Psalm 97, verse 7, the text we opened our service with, when God says to all the gods, worship Me, worship God alone. Hebrews 1:6 takes that text and says, that was God speaking to all the gods, to all the angels, to worship My Son. In John chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, Jesus Himself says, the Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. As believers, we say, yes, God has declared, He has commanded, we must worship Him. But as Christians, we know we worship Him by lifting up His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we do. That's why we sang this morning, all hail the power of Jesus' name. We worship God by lifting up His Son, Jesus Christ. Second, we've said the psalm declares that God is the great King over all the earth. That is indeed true. Well then, do we see this anyhow different? Do we add anything to this because we know that Jesus Christ is coming to the world? Yes, we say this. God is indeed the King over all the earth, and He has demonstrated His reign by raising Jesus from the dead and declaring Him to be both Lord and Christ. When God raised Jesus from the dead and He declares that He's both Lord and Christ, that is not God's way of saying, I've raised Him from the dead, oh yeah, and I got a new title you can refer to Him as. Now you can call Him Lord. Now you can call Him Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. You can add Christ to that. You know, Jesus of Nazareth, you can add Lord to that. The Lord Jesus Christ. No, God's saying much more than simply giving Him another title. God is saying He is King. When God raised His Son from the dead so that He conquers every reigning authority, Satan and sin and death, and Peter says God has declared Him to be both Lord and Christ, God is saying He is King. And Jesus knew that's exactly what God was saying. He knew that's exactly what His Father was saying. That's why He was not confused when He called His disciples together after the resurrection and said to them in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. God has declared, My Son is the Messianic King. He is the King, and He is King over all the earth. That's why Jesus goes on to say to them, therefore, make disciples, and not simply in Jerusalem, not even simply in Judea or in Samaria, but the uttermost parts of the earth. Why? Because Christ is not simply King over Jerusalem. He is not simply King over Judea. He is not simply King over Judea and Samaria. He is King over all the earth. And that's why we go forth and we proclaim to people the good news, so that one day there will be peoples from every nation who will declare Jesus Christ is indeed their King. And they loved Him and they have placed their faith in Him. God has declared His Son King. He has made sure that He is preeminent, that He is above all things. We say that we should worship God because He has saved His people by delivering them and giving them an inheritance. That is indeed true. But the way that He has delivered them is not simply from delivering them from some physical power. It's not from delivering us from the Egyptians or maybe from your school bully or something. God has delivered us from the reign of Satan and sin and death in our lives through His Son, Jesus Christ. when Jesus died on the cross, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 said, through his death, he destroyed the one who holds the power of death. When Christ came, yes, God has delivered his people, and he has done it through Jesus Christ. By his death, burial, and resurrection, he has overcome Satan and sin and death. He has dealt with our sin so that we might live forever with him. But what about the inheritance? The great news is this. God, by raising Christ from the dead, has declared he is the heir of all things. All the promises come to him. This is why Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 about the promises to Abraham's seed. Paul says he does not say unto Abraham's seeds, referring to many, but seed, referring to one who is Christ. All the promises of Abraham come to Christ. Every inheritance. What about the land? Christ gets the whole world. And as we place our faith in Jesus Christ, what happens is that we are united with Christ by faith, so that what is true of Jesus is now true of us. And if you are in Christ, you are fellow heirs with Christ. Waiting for the day in which Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we will reign as kings with him. Yes, we look at this and we say, even to the unbelieving Jew, yes, it is indeed true that God has saved us, but he has done it in a way that you've missed. He has done it through Jesus Christ, defeating Satan and sin and death, and giving us all things in Christ. And then finally, we say yes. Isaiah 45:23 will be a reality. Psalm 47:9 will be a reality. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to God, as Isaiah 45:23 says. But we can add to that, can't we? We can add what they will confess to God. Because Chad read it earlier from Philippians chapter 2. One day, here's the goal of human history, every knee will bow in the earth and above the earth and below the earth. And every knee will confess this, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The God who said in Isaiah 45, I am God and there is no other. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to God, says to us in the New Testament, and here's what they will confess, that my Son, Jesus, is indeed the Lord. All of human history is not simply moving to someday when we will simply worship God, some general thought of God, some supreme being. No, we will worship Jesus Christ to the glory of his Father. That is the goal. And so Psalm 47, yes, it gives us many reasons why we should worship God, but it also points us to the reality that we worship God through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is over all and above all and in all, for whom all things were made. His Son who has delivered us and given us an inheritance. His Son to whom every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what then must be our response to this text? I think our response is to obey verse 1 and verse 6. To worship God. If you're not a believer today, the only right response to you is to bow to the King. Is to declare to the King, he is your Lord. To place your faith in the one who died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose from the dead. To say to God, I have rebelled against you. I have sinned. I admit that. But I know that you made a way for us to have eternal life. You sent your Son to die on the cross, paying the penalty for my sins. That he did die, that he was buried, that he was in the ground, he was dead. And yet 3 days later, God, you have raised him from the dead and declared him to be both Lord and Christ. And you say, I do indeed believe that. I believe it. And I declare, he is my Lord. He is my King. I'm following him as my own. Scripture says, if you will believe in him, you will have eternal life. But if you do not believe, if you do not obey, you will not receive eternal life. Rather, you remain under God's wrath. Either you accept in Jesus Christ his payment, taking God's wrath for you, or you remain outside of Christ and the wrath of God remains on you and ultimately will be seen as you are cast into hell for all of eternity. And so I plead with you today. If you're not a believer, how do you respond to this call to worship God? You do it by turning from your sins and placing your faith in Jesus Christ. and then living a life following Him as your Lord. That's your only right response. If you're not a believer, I say to you now, believe. Believe. If you are a believer, what is our response? It is the same. It is to worship God. Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the way we worship God is by living lives of sacrifice unto Him. You do not simply worship God by singing, though that is one way you worship God. You worship God by declaring His praises and showing His worth by saying, God, I'm offering my life as a sacrifice to You. Let everything I do be about exalting Jesus Christ. Let everything I have be used to that end. Myself, my time, my possessions, everything, it is about the glory of Jesus Christ. That must be our response today. Our response must be as believers, God, we will obey You whatever the cost. We say yes and amen to the command. Clap your hands, all peoples. Sing for joy to our God. Praise Him. We say to that yes. This morning, we are able to end our service as we do every Sunday by coming to the table. One of the things that we say when we eat this bread and drink this cup is that Paul says, as often as you do this, as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. I want to say to you this, however. Do not simply think that when we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are proclaiming Christ has died and that's our hope. You're doing that, but you're doing more. It is impossible to say, I am proclaiming Christ's death as my hope, and yet I refuse to obey Him. You cannot do both. Jesus says, you call me Lord. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Implication, either quit calling me Lord or start doing the things that I say. I say to you this morning, when we proclaim Christ's death as our hope, simultaneously we are proclaiming, simply by the nature of that declaration, we are proclaiming, God, again, we have heard Your word, and we choose to obey it this day by faith. And so, fitting in then to our call to worship God is to come to the table, eat this bread, drink this cup, and proclaim Jesus Christ's death is our hope. And we as His followers will indeed obey Him. We're going to take a moment of silence. Again, as maybe you respond to God, maybe you want to take some time and pray and maybe confess sin, maybe do other things, but prepare yourself as we come to the table. The ushers and musicians will get in place during that time of silence. I'll then pray. The ushers will distribute the bread and the cup. The musicians will be singing. Feel free to sing with them. We're singing together. And Can It Be? Great song, speaking of our salvation in Jesus Christ. We'll then come back together. We'll eat the bread together. We'll eat the cup, drink from the cup together. And then we'll stand again and sing a closing psalm. All who are members of a church in good standing, members in good church and good standing with an evangelical church, feel free to join us this morning. If you're not a believer, do not join us, but this day believe and talk to us and then make your profession public in baptism. But if you're a believer, a member in good standing with an evangelical church, may you join us as we worship God and coming to the table. Let's take a moment of silence now before we come.